Let's give our attention now to the preaching of God's word. I'm putting a pause on Exodus this morning. Months ago, I've been trying to think through ways to deliberately, throughout the year, insert sermons that are just for the purpose of encouraging love and relationships in the church, and just being deliberate to keep that up, just to keep disciplining ourselves to think on what God has called us to. Let me pray and we'll begin. Lord, I thank you, God, again for this time. We pray for fruit for all the churches, Lord, from this, as an outpouring of this event on discipleship. Lord, when any time someone has took time to care for us spiritually, well, we've never regretted it. It's always helped us when someone encouraged us or challenged us in the word. So, Lord, we know it's good for us. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves and apply ourselves to discipleship. Lord, I pray now for this time where we meditate on the scriptures. Lord, do the work in our heart. Help us and cause us to love Jesus all the more. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We all just want to love one another. These were the words of talk show host Ellen DeGeneres to Bill O'Reilly recently when he was on her talk show. She and Bill O'Reilly were talking about the current political environment and some of the toxic nature of politics and the behavior that happens not only among candidates but among people. It was an interesting conversation between those two. I mean, there was something that she and her expression, I think, just very human. We all just want to love one another. The desire for peace, and a desire for considerateness, is actually a desire for rest. It's exhausting to keep up war and hatred and fighting. I mean, no wonder politicians are in such bad health a lot of the time. Conflict is exhausting. Some of you are in conflict this morning, and you are tired. A bitter hatred that perhaps you carry, it's emotionally exhausting. A pride and arrogance that you work so carefully to keep up before others, it's just unsustainable. At some point, it breaks down. These are deep issues within our souls and our minds, and is this the way we're going to spend our short lives toward other people like that? Is that how we want? Is that how we're going to live? What if there was a universal aid and treatment for these kinds of problems? There is. The Bible offers the answer. And the answer is the experience of God's life-changing love to undeserving sinners. In Jesus Christ, this love transforms people. And there will be no transformation in our world apart from a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And this brings me to what we're going to see in the Bible this morning. This outworking of God's love and kindness should not only change our lives personally, but it should permeate our churches. So often this message is repeated in the New Testament. It says it a lot. It talks about it a lot. Why? It's repeated so often because people like you and me need to hear it again and again and again and again. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. Here's the direction. I'm going to give a brief background to 1 Corinthians. Then I'm going to explain the word love as it's used here in this text, 1 Corinthians 13. You can go ahead and turn there. Before I read the passage, I want you to understand why he keeps saying this particular word and what he means by that word. After I explain that, I'll read the passage. I'll summarize that passage for you and give a brief outline. So just uploading you front to know where we're going and what this sermon is about. So if I don't have my Pew Bible, does anyone have the Pew Bible page? Anybody using the Pew Bible this morning? It's in large print. It's a great Pew Bible. 1116 in the Pew Bible. Thank you. I typically have it always on hand. That's where we're going to be, 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. Just some brief background now. Our passage is one that's often used in weddings. Maybe you've seen this passage, you've heard this passage used in a wedding ceremony. Well, while applicable to marriage, for sure, the primary teaching here is given to a local church. Local churches are to reflect visibly in character what God is doing spiritually. So when 1 Corinthians is applied to a local church, it uncovers all the weaknesses. It uncovers the ugliness, the gaps and failures and sins in any Christian community. It is particular a challenge to any church which has seen outward success in ministry. These words in 1 Corinthians 13, when you look at them as Paul's delivering them, cut us down to size. They humble us because we begin to see what really matters to God and what really matters to us. We begin to see that just because a church looks outwardly impressive in some way, maybe numbers, talents, whatever it may be, doesn't mean that the gospel is being preached and lived out in the lives of the people. Paul says there's a particular mark that should be visible, and he talks about it here in 1 Corinthians 13. So the text in 1 Corinthians 13 helps us to recenter as a body of believers to our one true calling. And it is always good for any congregation to assess its life together in the mirror of God's word, and particularly 1 Corinthians 13. The context here is we have a church that's become very self-centered. It's like they have gotten over the cross. They have forgotten the centrality of the cross. The self-centered church, the Corinthian church, is a divided church, to no surprise. A self-centered church was going to have divisions. Everyone thinking they are at the center and that their desires should be the main focus. So typical of a self-centered bunch of people, they have tolerated gross immorality. They have perverted the Lord's Supper. Instead of it being done as a gospel-centered observance, remembering Jesus, encouraging us that we're still trusting in Him, it's been made an occasion not for worship and unity, but for drunken pleasure and the exclusion of poor people from the wealthy people. That's messed up. They twisted it for clicks. I mean, churches don't have clicks in them, do they? You don't have to have the Lord's Supper to have a click. They took worship, corporate worship, and made it about themselves. I mean, this is a messy situation. All hands on deck to First Corinthians. This is a church that should be ashamed of themselves. But Paul says, you are proud. There's no right preaching of the word, no right administration of the ordinances. And if this keeps up, they'll no longer be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are limping. So if you ever doubt that church health is not a primary emphasis in the Bible, you just read this letter. Paul wants us to put this in our theological toolbox. Unhealthy churches harm the gospel, and without repentance, they are a generation away from apostasy. They will soon be irrelevant to kingdom work and have nothing the world doesn't already offer. So why bother? There's nothing distinct. God is gone. A church not centered in the gospel. When I say the gospel, I mean the person and work and rule of Jesus, is a church doomed for destruction. Jesus is our message. So not only will you go, you should go to a church, not only where you go to church actually really matters, but how you live as a church really matters. So what I want to ask you this morning is this. Is this all about you? Did you come in this morning mostly focused on you? Or is it about Jesus? Does your life reflect that you have experienced mercy from the hell that you deserve for your sins? Does your life reflect that you have experienced grace that you could never deserve? Do you get that you were saved to be a part of God's plan revealed in a local church? confessing Christian this morning, if you can read 1 Corinthians and miss how important the local church is to God's plan, I wonder what two things. If you're just asleep or in a state of disobedience. This is central to the identity of a Christian. Let me note now what the word love is about here in this passage, and then I'm going to read it. The sermon is actually not that short. The introduction is kind of long. The Greek word here is the term agape. Maybe you're familiar with that term. It taught the people that God's love completely transcends all human ideas or expressions of love. It's a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from a God who is love. It's a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. Friend, don't miss the significance of this term. Paul is using this term. He wants us to know that what's built into this term and that God's love is an experience that changes people. If you have met the love of God, it is a life-changing love. This is the love which, according to Jesus, has to characterize and control the Christian community. If it is in any sense to be recognized as Christian, and if he is to be recognized as God's son in the world, this love has to characterize and control the church. It's a self-sacrificing love and care. A love that's not worried about being popular or inconvenienced. A love that puts a selfishness to death. Now, I don't know about you guys this morning, but the more I think about this term, it's difficult in the flesh. There's something in my flesh that just loves me. I mean, if I could, I'd hug myself today. I tried. I don't reach around very well, but this kind of love is just not natural to my flesh. I'd rather do what I want to do. How does one's nature change then? If this isn't natural, it doesn't. We can't just work this up in ourselves. You don't have a button that says, oh, agape love, boop, and just hit it, and it works itself out. There's not an app on your iPhone for this. No, lasting and life-changing love is known through seeing and knowing the goodness of God in Christ to your life and living in that reality. It's life-changing. I'm going to come back to this more later, but let's now look to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. For now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What is prized in the eyes of God? Love is. This kind of love. So if you're taking notes, here's the central point. God's love in Christ. And I want to encourage you to take notes. It'll help us remember. God's love in Christ compels us to display, that same love in the church. Very simple. I have 2 points, and here's the short form. Point one, nothing. That's the point. And point two, everything. Now, I'm going to fill that in as we go, but that's just help you have a short form so you can keep up. Nothing, everything. All right, let's go into the sermon now. God's love in Christ compels us to display that same love in the church. Point number one, nothing. We are nothing without the love of Christ in our hearts. We are nothing without the love of Christ in our hearts. First subpoint, in our gifting. In our gifting. You see, the Holy Spirit, as promised by the Lord Jesus himself, had at unique times given gifts to the church to fulfill kingdom work, and given the gifts of speaking in different languages. So for example, someone who didn't understand what they are saying in the native, the Spirit would empower someone to speak in a different tongue so that others could understand the gospel. Supernatural phenomena. It was a sign of God's grace and salvation being poured out. And these signs authenticated the work of the apostles as authoritative teachers of Jesus, from Jesus himself. So that when those who had their Old Testament in front of them and they saw those gifts, they realized these are the same things that were promised in the new covenant promises that were yet to come, and now they're coming to fruition. So in this church, there was this wrong view now of these gifts. So only sinners can take something that's a grace from the Lord and make it something else. So they have these wrong views of these gifts that God gave. The supernatural gifting had become opportunities not to do kingdom work, but for people to become puffed up and prideful. They began to see themselves superior, self-important to the life of their church. You ever been that person? You ever met that person? We can do this. It's a temptation. You know, I'm an expert on this. The church needs me. Or I'm gifted in this area, and the church needs me. Or friend, once our heart goes down that path, we're not loving. That's about self-love. That ain't got nothing to do with Jesus. So look at verse 1 again. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Interesting description. So here we have the apostle pausing on his discussion about spiritual gifts, which you can go back and study in Corinthians. And we notice he's specifically discussing it in light of their motive. And God not only calls the church to build one another, but he, in love, God, in his kindness, gives gifts for the work of the ministry. He empowers the members for the task that he's chosen them for. He gave them these gifts for his glory and namesake, and not for their own pride and fame. So he starts off here with this hypothetical situation. He says, if I speak supernaturally by the power of the Spirit, either in the languages of other men or of angels, but don't have love, then I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, isn't it something? He said, you could have amazing language gifts and be completely useless. Not only that, but worse, you could actually be an annoying sound. The noisy rarely are considerate people. Interesting that that's the description. Without love, this is what it comes down to. This is how it fleshes itself out. And when we are exercising any gifting the Lord gives us without self-sacrificing love, a death to our pride and ourselves, we become an annoying sound. We sound like, I don't know, like small children banging on the piano after the service, you know. My boys have done that. We don't make music, just a lot of noise. It's offensive to others when our gifts are used without love. It's a turnoff to people. The actions which should have been used to build the body in unity and for mutual edification are being used to build up self. So no matter what our gifting, if we don't use it to glorify God and honor Jesus and build up others to love Jesus more, We're nothing without love. We are nothing in our gifting. So that's the first subpoint. Second subpoint, we're nothing in our knowledge. That's right. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Prophecy was here, it's not like Moses, like the prophets of the old covenant. It was a prompting of the Spirit to speak the right and timely words to others. It was, of course, to be tested by the Word and by the apostles' teachings. And Paul is saying, even if you have that to the nth degree, if you've been given unique insight from God, discernment of things that were previously unknown, if you have a trust in God that is fearless, that's bold, but do not have love, you are nothing. He says, I am nothing, empty. So if lovelessness actively repels people from the church and the gospel, we saw that in the previous point, then it's truly the biggest single obstacle to an effective witness in a community. And here, it also, don't miss this, removes the Christian of their significance before God. You are nothing. You and I are nothing without love. So what's scary is that someone could have all the right doctrine and knowledge and be lost. You may be an incredible, you may have this incredible memory where you can recite all kinds of things, and you may have all read all these incredible books, and you can explain all kinds of theologians, and you could still be lost because your love has never been affected. The signs will be in how you live. So I remember in my 20s sitting around with others discussing theology in a way purely selfish and competitive. And we were really useful for the kingdom then in that moment, weren't we? That's really helping others love Jesus more. That's sarcasm, by the way. Listen, I love robust doctrine. It's biblical. However, if it's not leading me to righteousness, evangelism, a sincere devotion to my church, who I have an obligation to under Jesus, it's useless because I'm useless. I mean, my selfish ambition and competitive nature will kill my love for Jesus and for others. It kills it. And I have to die to self and learn these things so that I might help others love Jesus more and their sin less. I'm supposed to help. You are supposed to help. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you had a conversation that helped someone love Jesus more? Specifically, to your own covenant family, you offered to help them, pray with them, talk to them about discipleship. When was the last time you did that? Are you helpful? Our sound doctrine is for the purpose of faithfulness and faithful living. Read Titus. That's what he's talking about. Sound, healthy teaching. So in accord with sound, those healthy teachings lead to healthy living and devotion and perseverance to spur us on to remain faithful to the Son whom he loves. It's not to be the smartest. It's not to be raising ourselves up so we have all the references. So we do it because of love and death to self. That's different. That's a different witness. And friends, when we don't do it for that purpose, God sees it and he is offended. We are not useful in lovelessness. So even if we are gifted with prophetic speaking, even if we are able to understand and explain the deep things of theology, even if we are knowledgeable in a vast field of truth and experience, and even if we have the most incisive, bold measure of faith, encouraged, envisaged by Jesus himself, the faith which moves mountains, if we don't have love, we are nothing. So in our knowledge. But next subpoint also, in our giving. I was surprised to see this one in the passage, in our giving. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So even giving all of our earthly goods to the poor can be tainted with a wrong desire. Yeah, you can find your identity in that, and you'll boast in it. You can develop a hero complex where you see yourself as the savior of people, and that only offends the people that you're trying to save. They don't want you to do that, but it offends God. You're to do this as a love for the Lord. You can do it so you can be doing it simply to feel alive and active instead of honestly and earnestly seeking to be helpful. Paul says you may even give yourself over to hardship and persecution, either towards martyrdom or imprisonment for the purpose of boasting. And this, of course, is still done for yourself and not for God and for the good of others. Yes, some people pursue martyrdom. You've met that person. Maybe you've been that person before. I mean, some desire to be martyrs in a weird way, a perverse way. Now, most have to be called to follow Jesus, even in a hostile territory, to take up the cross and follow him. Some mess that up and say, I want to die. And that's about you. That's about you justifying yourself before God. God, I let myself be killed. You owe me. No, he doesn't. You should desire to live and be as useful as long as God would have you on earth and follow Jesus wherever he leads. So you can do all these good visible deeds for yourself and they are for nothing. You gain nothing in that because God knows why you do it. So what's interesting is that we can couch all these things as our noble goal, but in fact miss the right motive the whole time. I mean, unpack that. Circle that for a while. All these good deeds the world would applaud us for. And God's word says, we do this for ourselves. There's times we could be doing this for self-glorification and self-justification so that others would admire us, so that God would maybe owe us later. I mean, how messed up as human beings are we that we can take something so pure and noble and good and we can still find a way to mess that up? We have a way of just taking something good and like ruining it. I mean, there's a reason someone wrote that song, Heart of Worship. You ever heard that song? I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. You know that song? I mean, that song is about how we are sorry for taking good things like Corinth and making it about us. He says, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. Making it about our justification. It's a perverse thing to do, but that's what sinners do. I mean, only messed up people do that, and we're all messed up. The Bible says we're all sinners. And the church is made up of messed up people. So if you're visiting with us this morning, I may have a suit on and have led in some hopefully eloquent, clear way this morning. Mark's prayer was really helpful and clear. The songs seemed to be precise and all those things. You may get the sense that we're not messed up. Don't be fooled. These people know me, and I know them. This is a hospital, friend. Jesus is working. Jesus came for the sick, and we've all recognized that. We need the medicine. I mean, we look like we got it together today, but we're messed up and in need of God's mercy and grace. Like, just if you were to talk to our members in a pointed way, some of them might open up to you and just say, let me tell you about this messed up conversation, the words I spoke to my spouse this week. This is how I treated my kid. Or this is what I looked at. This is what I desired. Oh, yeah, we've got issues. And we don't need to act like we don't. But as Christians, we understand that we're to repent regularly. Our life is marked by continued trust and repentance towards Jesus all the way home. All the way home. Friends, Paul is teaching us not to find our identity in what we do. Can I say that again? The Bible teaches us not to find our identity in what we do, but in what Jesus has done for us. It's not WWJD, what did Jesus do, but what has Jesus done already for us? That's where we find our identity, is not in what we do, but what he has done for us. That's a different way of thinking. A person like that does not identify themselves in any other way than through Jesus Christ. Some of us need to put down those opportunities we had this week to try to think that we're good. We've done these things. We've marked off those lists and realize, oh yeah, Jesus is my righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. That's why I live that way. It's because of what Jesus has done for me. I don't know anywhere else to live. I don't want to go back the way I used to live. Think of all the wrong ways we can self-identify outside of Christ just inside the church. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not even part of a church, there's loads of ways you identify yourself. You have found your meaning in life in something that you do. You serve something. So that could be your learning, your achievements, your amount of money you made, whatever it is. Maybe the lovers you've had or whatever it may be. There's something you think, that's where my identity is. That's who I am. You should be impressed. I earned your respect. Look at the list. The Christian says, that's all garbage. That won't save me. That'll send me straight to hell. That won't save me. But Jesus is my righteousness. But just inside the life of the church, think about the ways we can self-identify outside of Christ. I'm the spiritually gifted person. I'm the faithful person. I never have doubts. I'm the theology guy. I'm the ministry to the poor. While you guys are stinking it up, I'm actually trying to love people. I'm the discernment lady. I've got the wisdom that you don't. I'm the woman who upholds modesty. I'm the woman who's praying. I'm the woman who's laboring over here. I'm the guy who suffers for the gospel while you're so comfortable. I'm out here doing real ministry. I mean, all those things just kind of articulate what Paul's saying. No, wrong. That's not out of love for Jesus. I mean, isn't pride and selfishness exhausting? My goodness, some are here today and you're exhausted simply because you're arrogant. And we all have arrogance. But if you don't give that up, it gets harder and harder to keep it up. Let it go. Repent of that garbage. Ask God to turn your heart from yourself and your achievements and your good deeds. Stop longing for others to admire you. I've been there. I've wanted men to respect me, especially when I'm around other people. I know that temptation. And stop looking to that and look to Jesus to make me. He is my happiness. He's the one who rescued me. Those people didn't love me. They didn't shed their blood for me. All those things that whatever it is you're clinging to, you're hoping is going to give you that sense of identity. You know none of those things can save, and none of them loved you. You're to find it in Jesus alone. We have all either been that person, have met that person, and we need to be the people who thrive on what Jesus has done for us and not what we do for Jesus as our goal and identity. He's got to start like, I do what I do because Jesus did it all for me. That's a powerful motivator. That'll motivate you to go on a mission trip. That'll motivate you to get here and fold bulletins. That'll motivate you to help clean up afterwards. That'll motivate you to call someone on the phone just to see how they're doing. You love because you have experienced such change from Jesus. Let's go to point two. God's love in Christ compels us to display that same love in the church. Point number two, everything. We have everything when we love Jesus. First subpoint. We have everything, all that love is. That's the subpoint. All that love is. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I mean, Paul helps this bunch, this rogue bunch of people, figure out where their heart should be in all of this by telling them what love is, and then later, just a moment, what love is not. So the text says love is patient. Loving people who are willing to tolerate the shortcomings of others because they know that they have plenty of faults too. Tim Keller said this. He said, the more you rejoice in your own forgiveness, the quicker you'll be to forgive others. The more you rejoice and your debt has been paid at Calvary, the quicker you'll be to forgive others. Let me ask you something. Are you impatient with shortcomings? Those personality differences others have that drive you nuts? I'm not talking about blatant sin. That's a different situation. I'm talking about points where you and I need to let it go. Ephesians 4:32, love is kind. Kind people treat others with respect and compassion just as God treats us in that manner. That's Ephesians 4:32. So we all come from different backgrounds. We all need to watch our responses to one another and treatment of one another, our facial expressions. And we need to remember that even our lack of words sometimes can be hurtful. Well, they didn't say anything. Sometimes that hurts. It's not just like what you say positively. Sometimes it's silence that crushes people. Do you understand that? Silence and holding back fellowship is so hurtful to a church. If you're not engaging others in the church, friend, look at that and realize that's a lack of love. Repent of that. Love is patient. Love is kind. So represent, respectively, that's love's necessary. One is represents love's necessary passive nature, patient, and then active, kind toward others, benevolent. Patience pictures long forbearance towards others. And some of you, I just thank you, have been incredibly forbearing with me. You know who you are. Thank you. And my wife is here. She's in the back. Laura, thank you especially. Patience is forbearing. And it's difficult to improve on the King James translation, suffereth long. We don't say that. But yeah, it says suffereth long, patient. Children this morning present, young people, you realize that your parents are exercising that regularly. Don't make it harder on them. They're patient, trying to help you get where you need to be, pointing you to Jesus. And the second term of kindness pictures God's active goodness. So love is active. It's, gentlemen, you ready? And ladies too. Love is thoughtful. It's kind. So you think we would remember this, but we don't. The more we think about ourselves, that's what we need to ask ourselves. The more I think about myself today, did it actually make me more happy? Some of you this morning, you've never turned from sin and self. Someone that's here this morning, you don't know the Lord. You're so focused on yourself. Let me ask you something. Has it not made you more miserable to focus on yourself? Are you any more kinder? Are you any more happier focused on self? We know the fruit of selfishness. It doesn't lead to joy. Paul's theology, these terms, patient and kind, represent the two sides of divine attitude towards mankind. On the one hand, God's loving forbearance demonstrated by his holding back his wrath towards human rebellion. You remember, look back. Some of you, you've been saved a long time. You remember how long God was patient with you and is patient with you and I today. The fact that some of you are even here this morning and you've not died and gone into eternity to meet God is evidence that God is being patient. And on the other hand, his kindness is found in the thousandfold expressions of his mercy. So God is both patient and kind. And Paul's description of love begins with this twofold description of God, who through Jesus has shown himself forbearing and kind toward those who deserve hell. The obvious implication, of course, is that this is how his people are to be toward others. You see what God's shown you? Patience and kindness. That's what he wants to see in our lives. Friends, this is making the gospel visible so people have an understanding. That love y'all have one another. You're telling me that's what God has done for you? Yes. So if you're here this morning and you know as well as I do that if you died today, you'd be meeting God in judgment. You know you've never repented. You know you've never yielded your life to God. You know that as surely as you stand here, as good as you may be, and you're probably better than I am today, that you've never repented of your sins. Because God is perfect and holy and just, and you know in your soul that you will give an account for your disregard of God and your disobedience towards him. But God, in his patience towards you, has brought you to this point to show you his immeasurable kindness and his amazing love. He himself came down from heaven. The only way that we could be saved is for God to rescue us himself from his own wrath. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came and lived the life all of us should have lived. That's, when we talk about Jesus as the right, as a good person, he was the perfect one. He was the holy one. He never disobeyed. And he went to the cross not to be an example, to be some martyr that you would feel bad for. He went to the cross to do business for a transaction because the justice scales were weighed against you and me. Our sins had condemned us. And he went to the cross as a substitute to bear in himself our sin and our guilt. And on that cross, God laid our sins on him. He became guilty of all these ugly things that you and I would ever do. The perfect one became guilty in our place God judged Jesus on the cross. He not only was crucified horribly, but on the cross he cried out, My God, why have you forsaken me? Because all that moment of the cross, he was cursed. He bore the wrath of God for our sins. God's judgment was placed on Jesus so that his mercy and kindness could be given to anyone who would ever turn from their sins, stop going the way of towards hell and towards rebellion against God, turn from that towards the way of life, towards Jesus, turn from those sins, stop worshiping everything else, turn from their sins and trust in Jesus alone. And when I say faith, I don't mean superstition. I mean Christian faith is this: I have no salvation outside of Jesus. I have no righteousness of my own, but I come to Jesus. I know I have no salvation, no hope, but I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that he was raised on the third day as a sign that God accepted payment. Friends, you can have confidence not only of the fact of the resurrection in the history of the world and the existence of the church. Some here this morning, you have all kinds of questions about the Christian faith. Well, you can look at us all, assess us all. Are we a bunch of ignorant dummies who can't make a decision? No, we understand the truth that Jesus died for us, that he's been raised from the dead, and that he's coming again to judge the world. So if you don't know Christ today, you hear me. Come to Christ, repent of your sins, and trust in him today for salvation. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you if you trust in Jesus. That kind of love is life-changing. When you realize the weight that he took off you, the justice that you and I deserve, the wrath that should have been ours, can we go on living differently after experiencing that kind of love and kindness and patience? That's what Paul's getting at. If you know this gospel, if you've experienced this love, this is how it should be worked out in your life as a church. The text says, love rejoices. Let's go back to the passage. The text says, love rejoices in the truth. If you have the love of God in you, you will not be hardened against the truth. Loving people don't try to lie their way out of when faced with the truth, but accept responsibility for what they've done. For they know in the end that Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he triumphs. Do you love the truth today? Are you accepting responsibility for what you've done or failed to do? If you're loving, you will. If I'm loving, I will. Rejoicing in the truth means we speak the truth in love and kindness and patience. So when you never speak up about something that's wrong, if that's your mark, if you don't speak up against something that's wrong, well, you're not loving. And that is, and it's merely self-preservation to avoid telling the truth. When we fail to witness and bear witness to the gospel, we are not loving the Lord. And we are definitely not loving that person who needs to hear the good news. When we see a brother and sister straying off in the life of the church, we're not loving them if we don't compel them to come back. The text is not talking about fault finding. He's talking about genuine relationship built on the word. The truth should be at the center of our discipleship. Let me ask you something. Are there subjects that no one can touch with you? You're not rejoicing in the truth. Love also always protects. Loving people are willing to overlook the foibles of others and not betray them. It does not exploit others. Loving people maintain unity. They're not looking to manipulate. Love always protects. But notice also it says love always trusts. Loving people never lose faith in other people in the church in light of their shortcomings. They don't give up on them but remain faithful to them in the midst of their shortcomings, hoping that others will forbear with them and their shortcomings. Praise God. I just want to say, praise the Lord. You guys have put up with me. Thank you. Love always hopes. So loving people keep looking ahead to better days. Some of you are so discouraged, you don't know when a better day's coming. The love of God tells us the truth, that there are better days ahead in Christ. God has sent his Spirit to work this out in his people. Notice also love always perseveres. Loving people stand firm in the midst of trials and hardships and don't give up the ship. So all that love is. Now notice with me, all that love is not. Verse The text says, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. That's verse 4. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Man, Paul's not messing around today. Man, he's coming right at us, isn't he? He said, if you love, this is what love's not, just to be clear. Sometimes when you're a teacher, it's good to hold up examples. This is not what I'm talking about. Love does not envy. So loving people are not envious or jealous of the success and blessings of other people. You know, competition within a local church, and it comes in all kinds of weird forms, it's a killer. And if you're threatened by somebody else's gifting or blessings, your problem's not really with them. The problem that you have is with God, who created them and in his decision decided to give them those blessings. It's really your issue with God. It's a resentment towards God if you're envying and questioning his wisdom and the gifts and blessings he's decided upon in his sovereign providence. But notice also, love does not boast. Now, I've got some cousins I want to quote this to, because they're always boasting about themselves. They're always talking about all the things they've done awesome. I got it. Maybe you're related to that person. Maybe you are that person today. The Bible says love does not boast. Love is not proud. And so loving people do not try to put others down by bragging about themselves. And the verb to be proud has been used several times in this letter as Paul's chided the Corinthians for their arrogance. So this is so tempting to the competitive heart. So where someone's not being prized, they can hardly stand it where somebody else is. And my heart, sadly, has been right there. How about you? Just me? Okay. Yeah, I thought so. So in verse 5, we see that love is not rude or dishonoring towards others. So loving people do not treat others indecently or inappropriately. And this verb means to behave shamefully or disgracefully. So in this letter, it recalls the activities of the women in chapter 11 who were bringing shame on their heads by attiring themselves so as to disregard their God-given gender distinctions. It's also used in the way the actions of the haves at the Lord's table who are humiliating, shaming those who have nothing. That's how the term is used in 1 Corinthians. So Christian love cares too much for the rest of the community to behave in rude ways. So love does not come into a church gathering seeking to get everyone to notice them. And love does not separate from others based on ethnicity or social status. That is rude. That is so rude. There's no place in a church for that. Maybe in the world, but let me be clear. There's no place among God's people for that stuff. Ladies, let me speak to the women, especially those of you who are at least my age and above. You've been out of school, high school, for 20 years or more. Let me speak to you. Are you discipling younger women toward humility and modesty? Teaching them to self-sacrifice those things the world tells us to prize? This is something we're to teach. This is the loving thing to do. Read Titus 2. There's commands to obey about teaching others how to walk humbly and graciously. Gentlemen, do not think I'm not going to talk to you this morning. Are you discipling others about how to treat others well? That's something men don't regularly talk about. You know, brother, I think you were too harsh there. Or actually, I think you kind of cowered out and didn't do what was right. I think that was rude, brother. I think you were boasting and it came across very arrogantly. Those are the kind of mature conversations that we need to be able to have as brothers in the Lord. It's rude to come into a church gathering in actions that distract. It doesn't promote unity. It promotes self. We know it, and Jesus knows it. Again, you'll notice that love is not self-seeking. So another not. It does not seek its own. It doesn't believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It's not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of others. It's not self-seeking. And the Corinthian church was loaded with self-seeking people. They were loaded with pride. They excelled. How sad is it? They excelled in self-promotion. I mean, if they were on social media today, you'd be sick of the selfish promotions. They'd be boasting about, look what we did all the time. You'd be like, dude, that's all about you. And our age is ripe with that. Someone put up this amazing picture on social media recently. It had presidential candidate Hillary Clinton and all these young people standing around her. And instead of posing for the photo, all of them had their cameras up at themselves. It was like, I mean, hundreds of people. And it was just an illustration of this me age that we live in. So self-focused, so self-centered. I'm not saying that those things are wrong. I've taken a selfie before. I'm not saying that. I'm saying what should be prevalent in our hearts is not selfishness and self-promotion. Look at how great I am. Look how handsome or whatever. It should be, look at how wonderful Jesus is and how can I help you? This is not love. It's not improved anyone else's life. Self-seeking love can take on a number of forms. For example, in the life of a church, it can be only choosing to fellowship with those who make you feel good about yourself and avoiding people you may not enjoy or don't think that you're so great. When we only care for those that make us feel good about ourselves, that's just self-love spread out. Jesus sees those efforts. The world sees those efforts and are not impressed. How sad is it for church members to pass each other regularly and never know how one another are doing and care for one another in the gospel of Jesus? I, for one, don't want to go to a church like that. That's a group of people who are self-seeking, not Christ-seeking. And beloved, I want to encourage you. I'm preaching this to raise it up, but I also see this evident. I see good fruit in the life of our church. I want to praise the Lord for that. But in case you're learning about church life today, let me bring this distinction up. Just because people smile and greet or are friendly, it doesn't mean they're loving. But that doesn't make you loving if you've shook somebody's hand or you smiled at someone today. Check. Love them. That is not loving them. That's a way to begin kindness, not being rude. That's not impressive at all. I mean, where you tell the love in a church as you look at her relationships. And friends, as long as I'm pastor, I'm going to preach it and preach it and preach it. We have a commission to love one another for the glory of God. And that doesn't mean I've just got warm feelings for somebody. That means I'm trying to make effort to spiritually help, to spiritually encourage someone in their walk with Jesus. So is everybody clear what I'm talking about? I'm always going to preach that. The Bible has texts that are always going to be towards the corporate life of God's people. And you are called to live that kind of love. Love is not easily angered. Loving people do not have a sharp tongue that's ready to lash out at others. Drop of the hat. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So a lot of people don't, you know, there was a poor husband that was talking about his wife. He said, my wife's historical. And the guy said, his friend, you mean hysterical? He goes, no, historical. She remembers everything I ever did wrong. We don't need to be like that in a relationship. When people ask for forgiveness, we need to put it away. Doesn't keep records of wrong. Loving people don't keep bringing up past failures in an attempt to control others. That's a very manipulative move. So if you're holding on to a grievance today, you know it, and I know if you are. I mean, I don't know if you are, but you know it, and God knows it. Friends, you got to know love does not hold on to keep record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. They don't rejoice when they see people doing wrong things, so they can keep bringing up, you know, such deeds maybe to blackmail them. So that's all that love is not. But last observation, all that will truly last. All that truly will last. Verse 8, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, Paul says, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, I'm going to explain that in just a moment, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall fully know. I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love, he says, never fails. It doesn't fall. By using this verb, Paul wants us to be sure of one thing, namely, there will never be a situation in which love, this kind of agape love, self-sacrificing love, is the wrong way to act. It will never be, it's never going to be wrong. You'll never fail if you come from a self-sacrificing love. You just won't fail. Even if it doesn't produce the results that you hoped it would do before God Almighty, it's successful. You obeyed Jesus. Sometimes, admittedly, we may need to act with what's been called tough love, but this too is a form of love that seeks to help a person. Tell them you're concerned. And if you just look at verses 11 through 13, I'll summarize. When he talks about the perfect is coming, he's talking, of course, of the return of Christ and the making of all things new. This is the blessed hope. I mean, every chapter of Thessalonians, he brings it up. Every single chapter. In all of Paul's writings, he talks about it. And so at the return of Jesus, there will be no need of the spiritual gifts. Jesus comes, you won't need those gifts. Knowledge is going to pass away. We'll have God himself. Until Christ comes again, we'll never see God as he really is or fully understand his ways. Not until we see him face to face. And there's always going to be fuzziness and understanding of him and how he's dealing with us. But someday, we will fully understand that he has been truly good, perfectly righteous, and loving in all his ways. Which is what Paul tries to get across in the second part there of verse 12. So when perfection comes, the imperfect will fall away. No more limits. And imperfect reflections will be replaced with true perception. Imperfect mirrors distorted a proper reflection of the face in the mirror. Partial knowledge will give away to full knowledge. And Paul says, faith, or trust in God, hope in the good of God that will last forever, and along with love. He said, the greatest of these three are great. But he says, the greatest of these is love. For love covers not only what we experience in our relationships to others and to God, but it is what we will experience from God himself for all eternity. So friends, I'm going to conclude. You have heard a long sermon this morning. And I'm going to give a brief conclusion. Will you see the beautiful call? And it's beautiful. To put away unsatisfying and non-lasting selfishness and see the beauty of dying to self by the grace of God and living for Jesus with his church. May God work out this love in our hearts so the world will see that we actually met Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so good at loving ourselves. We do that so naturally. And because of your great love, Lord, we've been compelled and changed to live and love differently. Lord, help us specifically in the household of faith to love and care for one another. And in such a way, Lord, it just adorns the gospel, making glorious our Savior who loved us and shed his blood for us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.